Well, in 2018, the Washington State Senate passed a law that mandated that healthcare plans in the state that they would provide for maternity care for their employees, and that they must also provide coverage for elective abortions. A law that requires every employer and every insurance plan to provide financial coverage for abortions. And if this law was not obeyed by employers, what effectively it meant for that employer was that they could face severe fines as well as prison time. That is a current law that is on the books in the state of Washington. If you were a business owner in the state of Washington, how would you respond to such a law? What would you do? What would your course of action be as a believer? Would you submit to this law or would you disobey this law? There's another situation that we see in our country. There's an ordinance that was passed that would force Christians to use their artistic talent to promote same-sex ceremonies. This happened in the city of Phoenix with their ordinance. The ordinance not only forces Christians to promote same-sex marriages, but it also forbids them from publicly expressing Christian beliefs. That marriage is only between a man and a woman. This presents a problem if you are a Christian who believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. If you are a business who creates wedding invitations in the city of Phoenix and you only support the biblical understanding of marriage, then this could literally mean a $2,500 fine for you and 6 months in jail if you don't comply. What would you do in that situation? If you're a professing believer and you believe to the Word of God and you believe it literally for what it says and what it means by what it says, how would you handle a situation like that? These are just a couple of actual examples that we have recently had happen in our country in the past few years where Christians have been forced to make a decision as to how they were going to respond to the authority that was over them. Would they obey or would they disobey? And if they disobey, what course of action should they take? This has been the question that many Christians in our nation have had to answer in the past few years. And sadly to say, I think that as time moves on and as we continue in the progress of which we're seeing our nation going, I think we're going to see many more professing believers who are going to be faced with the same dilemmas. You see, what's interesting about these cases are these are cases that affect normal Christians, not necessarily clergy or pastors, though I'm sure that's coming. And one of those cases that actually was affecting in a church. But these are just Christians that just have businesses in our country that are facing difficulty, sometimes severe litigation by their state that they reside in. What are you going to do when this comes to your state or into your city? Will you obey or will you disobey? You know, I started our study in 1 Peter a year ago. It's almost exactly a year ago in August. We started our study through 1 Peter, and I wanted to go through 1 Peter because I thought it was a book that we as believers needed to get our minds wrapped around, because I understand and believe that we as a church in this nation are going to be facing greater persecution as we see the decline of our own nation in its moral constitution. The book of 1 Peter is a fantastic book because it really gives us great instruction from the Word of God as to how we are to handle persecution. How are we to handle suffering? And it also has fantastic instruction on how we are to handle authority, even authority that might even persecute us as believers. We've been studying the issue of submission out of 1 Peter, where it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." whether to a king as the one in authority or as to governors. Peter's been teaching us the doctrine of submission to those who are in authority over us. But what does this mean when we have authority over us who oversteps its bounds of authority and asks us to maybe violate Christian principles that we rest our souls on? What do we do in situations like this? And so for the past few weeks, we've been looking also at the understanding of what Scripture says about when do we disobey authority? When does God actually give us permission to disobey ungodly authority? What situation would call for us as believers that God would literally give us His blessing to disobey an ungodly authority? This is what we've been looking at. And this morning, we come to our third and final message on this important issue of Scripture, of when do we disobey authority. I've entitled this sermon series, Godly Disobedience to an Ungodly Authority. This morning, we continue in that series, and we're going to take some time this morning to look at what the New Testament has to say on this issue of disobedience to an ungodly authority. We've been looking at the Old Testament, looking at Exodus and Daniel, and this morning, I want to move through the New Testament and bring up some practical biblical principles for you as the church of God that you can rest your soul on, your conscience on, when pressed with an issue of maybe possibly having to disobey an authority that is over you. I would like to start with having you open to the book of Mark. If you would turn in your Bibles in the New Testament to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. I want to start out this time in the New Testament looking at Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, and I want to focus on just really a verse that's going to kind of set the tone for going through this New Testament time of study. Notice what it says, Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him," that's Christ that is, "in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?'" You understand the question. They are trying to trap Jesus in this question they're bringing to him. You see, Israel at the time of Christ was literally under Roman rule. The Romans would literally come in and take over a territory, and they would allow those people to hold to their customs, but they would have ultimate jurisdiction over that area and have ultimate authority over it. And the Jews were faced with a dilemma. Caesar would require them to pay taxes to the Roman government. And in paying taxes, Caesar had his face, his imprint on all of the coins that were paid to him. On one side was his image, and on the other side was an image of him on his throne in his priestly garb. And the Jews took that to mean if they paid taxes to Caesar, they were in effect violating Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 of worshiping idols. And so they came to Jesus trying to trap him, knowing that he was a Jew, knowing that he believed in Old Testament scripture, and they tested him. Jesus, knowing this, verse 15, he says, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." This is a fantastic passage for us to kind of set the tone of how we go through this New Testament understanding of when do we disobey ungodly authority and when do we obey an ungodly authority. Jesus very emphatically said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." A very important text of Scripture that really gives us some very key principles to rest our thoughts on. First, it acknowledges a believer's need to be submissive to two authorities. The authority of Caesar, or the state, or the government, and the authority of God himself. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. This was a very key principle that the people of Christ needed to understand, that literally they were to be in submission to two authorities. And that does not mean that they are separate authorities. No, ultimately they come underneath the authority of God himself. We learned this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, but it shows us that the Christian actually lives his or her life literally in two realms. We as believers are citizens of this earth, so to speak, though passing through, sojourners, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, but we are also citizens of heaven. And so as believers, we literally live in two realms, citizens of earth and citizens of heaven. And the believer is responsible to both authorities in their lives. They are responsible to the government or the residing authorities on this earth, and they are responsible to God who resides over all. The word there, render, literally means to give or pay back. It speaks of literally having an obligation to both authorities. God's people are obligated to submit to both authorities, the government and to God. And everyone who lived under Rome's rule and was using their money had an obligation to return to Rome what was due to Rome, and that was taxes. It was not an option for those people. Even though the Jews wanted it to be optional, even though the Jews hated being underneath the rule of the Roman Empire, they still had an obligation to submit to the governing authorities over them. Showing us that literally Christians are responsible to pay their taxes. It's an act of obedience to God by obeying the government. And if you think about it, these people, these Jews underneath the Roman government, when you think about all that their taxes went to in the Roman Empire, it would literally be quite offensive when you started thinking about what it funded. The Colosseum, the slaughter of believers, some of the games where there was a lot of sin going on at the games, and some of the state-run temples that were going on in the Roman Empire. It would have been quite offensive when you would think through all that that money went to, and still Jesus affirmed paying taxes to an ungodly authority. Jesus also said a very key statement. He said, "Render to God what is God's." That is a very key principle, because what he was saying was ultimately all things are rendered to God, and actually it has implied in it that the governing authority is to render to God what is God's. It actually holds governmental authority accountable to God himself. This is a very key principle for us as believers to understand, that we live literally in two realms. God's authority must be respected in the midst of secular authority. And God's authority literally can be honored alongside secular authority. Both can be united in one, and the tension can exist, and Christians can follow both principles in this life as believers. That as God's children, while we are citizens of this earth seeking to honor earthly authority, we are also citizens of heaven. And so we live our lives in both realms, and both can coexist in harmony. As I was even saying when we were going through the book of Daniel and looking at how he lived in that realm of a pagan authority over him as a Jew. Christians can live under both authorities with godliness. And they can render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's and render the things to God that are God's. Which, consequently, beloved, is why we find passages in the New Testament where Jesus and the disciples were not in the business of changing the nature of the civil authority that was over them. I want you to look at a principle in John. Move to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, verse 33. You see, this is a very key principle for us as believers. That because both realms exist for us as believers, we can harmonize both. We can live under the authority of Caesar, so to speak, and we can at the same time live under the authority of God himself, and the two can be united as one. But we don't have to seek to try and make the civil authority, the government, be a Christian authority. I want you to look at John chapter 18, verse 33. Notice what it says. This is at the time in the trial of Jesus. And it says, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. And he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, and this is key, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this earth. This is a very key principle, and this comes back to the Caesar authority and God's authority. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is citizens of Christ's kingdom, is they are not of this world, and the servants of his kingdom, they don't revolt against authority. They could fight, but he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. The servants of the world are known for fighting, revolts, revolutions, riots. The servants of the world are known by this attribute, but not the servants of the King of Heaven. And that is a significant statement, especially given the fact that Christ was being unjustly treated by an unjust authority, such as the Jews and Pilate himself. The authority of the Jews and the authority of the Romans were coming against Christ, the innocent Son of God, the only one who's ever literally lived on this planet who had no sin, and there was no sin found in him, and they literally had no reason for accusing him and putting him to death. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't resist this authority. He doesn't revolt against this authority. He actually submits to it. You say to yourself, well, but that was Christ, because he was going to the cross, and that was predetermined for him to go. But does not the word of God also tell us that as believers, we too need to follow his example of submission to ungodly authority, even if it means suffering? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, we looked at this. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. God's people are not supposed to rise up and revolt and fight back. We are citizens of the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, and the weapons of our warfare are different than the weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. God's people can coexist in both realms. And we're not to revolt or fight back. In fact, we even see this when Peter tried to fight back, and Christ corrected his thinking on this. Look at verse 10 of John 18. Notice what it says there. The Roman cohort and the officers and the chief priests and everyone, they come to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter try to do? He tries to stop the whole thing from happening. Verse 10, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and he struck the high priest's slave and he cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Verse 11, how did Jesus respond? So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In Matthew 26, verse 51, the parallel account also adds more words of Jesus at that moment in time. It also says that Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. A principle that God's people, servants of the kingdom of heaven, are not the kind of people that rise up and revolt. They're not the kind of people who riot. And Christ's statement there to taking up the sword, he's really talking about being putting people to death with the sword and also perishing by the sword, which was, in fact, an affirmation, again, that Jesus affirmed capital punishment, by the way. It's actually an affirmation of Genesis 9:6, where it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It's an affirmation of 13, Romans 13, verse 4 through 5. And it was an affirmation that God's kingdom is not of this world, and it does not come by revolt, revolution. In fact, beloved, nowhere in the New Testament do we find that the purpose of God's people is to revolt against ungodly government. Nor do we find in Scripture that God's people are to establish a Christian government. Nor do we find in Scripture that we are to inaugurate in the kingdom of Christ by revolt or overtaking an ungodly government or establishing a Christian government. You can look, you can study, you're not going to find it. The purpose of the church is not to change governments. The purpose of the church is to change hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel changes a heart, then the life is changed. Our goal is not to try and impose Christian laws to change a nation. Some think this is the purpose of the church, to institute Old Testament civil law. They want to impose Old Testament civil government into New Testament church age on other nations. But I always ask the question, well, what law would you impose on those nations? What law would we institute? The Ten Commandments? The Levitical priesthood? All the civil law? And if we're going to do that, let's just pull one out. Well, they'll say, well, we need to at least impose the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, let's pull out the Sabbath. Should we institute the Sabbath? And if we're going to institute the Sabbath, then let's institute the dietary laws. And how about the sacrificial system? Because the Sabbath law was tied to the sacrificial system. And also the Sabbath law was tied to the punishments of the law. Because if you violated the Sabbath, you could be stoned and put to death. So what part of the law do we institute? The purpose of the church is not to try and institute a Christian government. See, this is a problem. We as believers need to understand this. You see, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And what was Caesar's authority? It was a secular government. But we can live underneath that government and honor God in the process. You see, we're not trying to establish a kingdom that is governed by Mosaic law. That would mean we're trying to establish, or shall I say, reestablish the nation of Israel. The Mosaic Law was for Israel to govern her as a nation, as God's special chosen nation, like unlike any other nation. We're not trying to reestablish Israel or a different nation underneath the Mosaic Law. And that's not to say the Mosaic Law doesn't have great principles. It does. But that's not the purpose of the church. Purpose of the church is to go into all nations, ethnos in the language, and preach the gospel, spread the gospel as we go into all the world, as we go into the nations. And these are nations that are already established and have a government, so to speak. These are nations that already have an established authority in place. And that was the imperative command. You make disciples of those people in those nations. And how did those nations get their authority? Well, we learned it in Romans 13, verse 1. God established it for them. He did it providentially. And listen, he did it generally or naturally, or what we call general revelation. And what I mean by this is he did it through the general revelation of God, in that he's made man in his image. And that means that man is not without law. He always has law. He has the law written in his heart, and his conscience bears witness to this fact. Romans 2, verse 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. You see, God has not left himself without a witness with those other nations. Man's made in the image of God, and he's written the law in their heart, and their conscience bears witness of this. And this means that man knows right from wrong because the law is in the heart. Man knows that it's wrong to commit murder. Man knows that it's wrong to steal. Man knows it's wrong to lie. Man knows it's wrong to commit adultery. Man knows these things instinctively in their heart. And if you doubt this, if you don't think they do, then how do they respond when somebody commits a crime against them? They want justice. They demand justice. Somebody lies against them. Somebody does something evil against them. What do they want? They want justice. That just demonstrates the law written in their heart. I say this, beloved, because this is a very important principle for us. If we're going to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's, we need to understand that we can exist in both of those realms. We can exist under a secular authority. And our purpose isn't to institute Christian laws. Our purpose, ultimate purpose, is to bring the gospel to the lost that changes hearts. We as Christians have a dual citizenship. We are eternal citizens of heaven, but we are also citizens of earth, and we have to exist in both realms. But you might be saying, Pastor, come on, there's so much ungodly government. There's some laws that are really not good, and even in other nations, there's some really perverted stuff. And I would say, yes, that's what sin does. And we understand because of that issue, we as Christians are going to come into conflict with those ungodly authorities or those ungodly laws. And this is what Jesus even said. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. You see, while Jesus said we render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he also told his disciples that they would come into conflict with those two realms, where God's law would come into conflict with Caesar's law. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, notice what it says. Jesus is talking. He says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who shall be saved. There's a principle that we learn here, and that is that Christians are going to come into conflict with those in authority over them. In fact, he very clearly says, in conflict with all kinds of people, right? You'll be hated by all. And then he takes it to the level of the family, verse 21. Brother will betray brother, father, his child. In the family, there'll be conflict. There'll be conflict with religious leaders. Verse 17, beware of the men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. That's the religious leaders. And then conflict with the government, verse 18. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so what we learn here is even though that we as Christians can coexist under a secular government, honoring that secular government and honoring God at the same time, we have to understand we're going to come into conflict with Caesar, so to speak, sometimes. I also want you to notice what Jesus said on how to handle this situation when it comes. Look what he says, verse 26. Of chapter 10, he says, therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Jump down to verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The principle Jesus gave them is don't fear. Don't fear when the conflict comes. Don't be afraid. Notice the second principle he told them. Verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. There's the doctrine of don't fear, but then there's the doctrine of flee. You can run if you need to. Persecution. You know, some Christians will be like, what a coward. They ran. Paul ran. Actually, multiple occasions, he fled persecution. Not because he was afraid, but because he realized there was a moment where the hostility was so great, there was no opportunity for ministry, and it was time to move. He fled. Acts chapter 14, verse 5 through 7 clearly says this, that Paul fled. We have to realize, beloved, that the authority of God will come into conflict with the authority of Caesar. We saw it in the Old Testament. We see it clearly in the New Testament. And that was what Jesus was telling his believers would happen. And the specific area in which the authority of God would come into conflict with the authority of Caesar was, guess what? Preaching the gospel. Not so much trying to change the government, but preaching the gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And this is just one. We could go through so many examples in the book of Acts of where preaching brought about conflict. Great conflict. But Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, in Iconium, they entered, the apostles, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Conflict, conflict came. They're getting the Gentiles and getting the Jews that don't believe. They're stirring them up to go against the preaching of the gospel. I wish I had time to go through all the different examples. There's example after example. Paul goes in, he preaches. What do? They drag him out, and there's a riot. There's so much conflict, riots and discord and beating of Paul in the midst of the authorities. There's conflict with the preaching of the gospel. So much conflict with this issue of preaching the word of God. So much so that the apostles were actually told that they could not preach the gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. We see this account of the gospel causing conflict and then being commanded not to preach it. Verse 1, Acts 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up, there's the authority, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. I want you to notice there's nothing stated in this passage where they resisted being taken by the authorities. Not at all. They weren't saying, you can't do this to me. They didn't resist authority. They went. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Wow, that's a great evangelistic revival right there. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who are of high priestly descent. Boy, everyone's there who's noteworthy to be there. All the authorities. And when they had placed them in the center, now they're on center stage, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Done what? Preached the gospel and actually healed a man who'd been lame. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. An opportunity for the gospel was given. Verse 13. Now as they observed, I love this, and now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Well, that's a good commendation, huh? When you've got so much boldness and you've got so much of the word in your heart and your mind that people can recognize that you've been with Jesus in the word of Christ. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, there's the testimony of the miracle, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't that great? Do miracles happen? Yes. And guess what? They're undeniable. This was an undeniable miracle. So what do they do? What are these authorities going to do? Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There comes the law. Passed by an ungodly authority, commanding them not to speak. You know, I saw one commentator say, you know, it's really kind of unfortunate today that Christians have to be commanded to speak. Here, These apostles were commanded not to speak. They were so on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's response, verse 19, is he going to obey it? Does he obey what they're saying? Can you imagine what would have happened to the spread of the gospel if they would obey that command? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Direct defiance by the apostle Peter and John. And I remind you, isn't Peter the one who said, submit to every institution, all governing authorities? Peter understood there's limits to that authority. This was a time when the authority had overstepped its bounds. They were under compulsion out of love for Christ and love for others to preach the gospel. I also want you to notice there was no riot. There was no revolt against this authority. In fact, there were 5,000 converts. They could have risen up and revolted against this ungodly authority. No, there was no revolt, but there was defiance. When they were told that they cannot preach the gospel, they disobeyed that command. And you know, we even see that they actually did what they said, because we find over in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 29, it's a very similar statement. They pull them in, jump over to 5:27, Acts 5, verse 27. It happens again. They laid hands on the apostles. They pull them in. They put them in jail. They brought them to them. They stood before them. The council, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Disobedience. Isn't that an interesting thought? If the government tells you that you're not to teach Christ, you disobey. If the government tells you that you're not to spread the word of Christ, you disobey. You can't obey that command. You have divine authority to preach the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to his apostles, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You have divine authority from God to preach the gospel. And whenever it comes into conflict with Caesar, we disobey Caesar. But we also must, like Peter and John, be willing to suffer the consequences when we disobey that authority. And they were willing, and they suffered for it. When Caesar, so to speak, tells you that you're not to preach the gospel, you disobey. When Caesar tells you that assembling as a church to worship and edify the saints, you can't do that anymore indefinitely, you disobey. When Caesar tells you to stop observing the ordinances of baptism and communion, you disobey. When Caesar tells you not to practice church discipline, you disobey. These are mandates that Christ has given his church. In fact, we see that there were times in history when the state-run church passed laws stating that it was against the law to renounce infant baptism and be rebaptized as a believer. They were called the Anabaptists, and they suffered greatly for that. The Roman Catholic Church systematically hunted down the Anabaptists like dogs and killed them because they believed in baptism. And baptism was something that a believer did. It was not for infants. Many paid the price for disobeying an authority that said you can't do that. Some have even lost their lives, beloved, in translating the scriptures so that they could get it out to the masses so people could hear the gospel and believe and be saved. I think of people like William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into the English language so that the people could read the message of the word of salvation in their own language, something that cost him his life. And yet he said this, quote, "Let it not make you despair, neither let it discourage you, O reader, that it is forbidden you in pain of life and goods, or that it is made of breaking of the king's peace or treason to his highness to read the word of your soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter make it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, and popes?" They killed him for that, for translating the Bible into the English language. They strangled him and then burned him at the stake. And the word has it that before he passed away, he cried out and said, "Lord, open the eyes, open the King of England's eyes." A prayer that was ultimately answered by God a year later with King Henry's authorization of the Matthew Bible, which was literally based upon Tyndale's work. This is clear authority from Scripture of when we disobey. But we do it with grace, respect, appealing to the authority like we learned out of Daniel. But we still must disobey. This is an example when God's authority is obeyed over human authority. We render to God what is God's in those cases. And there are other places in Scripture, beloved, where the people of God come into conflict with Caesar and his authority, like we see with the Magi and King Herod. You know the story of Magi? King Herod, you know how the Magi came from the east and they came to worship the Christ, and they went to Herod and they asked him, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And he brought the Jews in and he said, "Where will he be born?" And they said, "Bethlehem, as the Scripture says," which is an amazing prophecy that was fulfilled literally. And you remember the story? The Magi went off, but before they went, King Herod said, "Well, when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go worship him too." And that was all just a lie, because all he wanted to do was murder the Messiah. You remember what happened? God spoke to those Magi in a dream and warned them of what would happen. You know what they did? They disobeyed King Herod and went a different way. There's also the story of the story of John the Baptist, when he comes into conflict with the authority of King Herod, which was King Herod of Antipas. This was not King Herod the Great, which was what happened with the Magi. I'd like you to look at that. Turn over to this passage. This is a great passage. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. We're running out of time, so I'm trying to hurry to get through these principles. But this is another example when submitting to Caesar's authority comes into conflict with God's authority, but this is a little bit different twist on it. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. This is the conflict between Herod and John the Baptist. It says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." You see, this is a little bit different scenario. This is not Herod John the Baptist being asked to do something that was against Caesar. This was actually John the Baptist calling out the sin of the king. The sin here was Herod's sexual incestuous relationship. And John called him out. He called out his sin. That is a very key principle. He called him out. He spoke against his sin. And the principle that we learn here when it comes to dealing with ungodly authority, we learn in this scenario that in some scenarios it's okay for believers, for Christians, to call out the sin of the government, those who are in authority over us. It's okay for us to speak out against the sin in governing authorities, corruption, or whatever they're doing that is sinful and ungodly. In fact, I believe that this is literally our calling to be salt in this world. You know, salt is a preservative. It preserves meat from decaying. And we are the salt of the earth. And Jesus said, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're called to be a preserving force in this dark world. And so there are times when we as believers must call out sin in the government. But we have to realize when we do so, it might cause suffering. It did to John. In fact, it cost him his head, was taken off his shoulders, but he spoke out against the king's sin either way. Pretty interesting that John would lose his head over calling out a person's sin. Doesn't seem like the crime, right, meets the punishment. In fact, it wasn't a crime to preach against sin. It wasn't a crime to call out Herod's sin. Which brings up another principle for us to think through. If the government passes a law stating that we cannot speak out about sin, we have to disobey that. In fact, the gospel is literally resting upon a person understanding their sin before a holy God. We can't call him Savior if we don't know what he saves us from. And so when it comes to ungodly authority, we need to be salt and we need to be light in this dark world. We're to preserve what is good in society. We are to preserve what is good because it brings goodness to others. We have to speak out against sin to preserve righteousness. So if an employer is cheating and ungodly in his business practices and you work for that employer, it would be your duty to call him out on that. Yes, it might cost your job. Somebody does something really wicked and sinful and causes the loss of life. I think it's our duty to stand up and be a salt preserving agent in this world. We do it with love. We do it with grace, but we do it nonetheless. We do it to preserve goodness in this world. I want you to notice as well, there was no revolt when John was killed. No revolt. Jump down to verse 12. Notice how Jesus and the disciples responded to his murder. His disciples, verse 12, came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. And now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat into a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. I think what they did was they went off and mourned his passing. But there was no revolt. No revolt. You know what we learn? We learn that we have a responsibility to speak out against sin and corruption, even at the authority level, but we never rise up and revolt. We don't take up arms. We don't take the matter into our own hands. We don't exact vengeance. It says in Romans that vengeance is the Lord. It's not ours to give. This is what we do. This is how we disobey. So you might be thinking, so how would I handle a situation when the government does something ungodly against me or my family? Or does that mean that I don't respond at all? Do I not do anything? Well, I think my answer to that would be, it depends upon what government you're residing under. I want to take you to a passage of scripture. This is another key principle. We're running out of time, but I got to get this in because this is very important for us to understand. You see, sometimes I don't think it means that we as Christians just sit back and just let ungodliness go. We speak out against it. We do what we have to. But I think there's another principle here in Acts chapter 22, verse 22 and following, that in depending upon the government in which we reside, we use the civil authorities' laws to benefit the situation in which we're in. Acts chapter 22, verse 22. And just to give you the context of this scenario, the context is that Paul is giving his testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem. He's traveled a long way to get there. He's compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit to get to his people to share the gospel. But when the news reaches Jerusalem that Paul's in their vicinity and they identify him, they want him dead. And when he gets there, literally a riot begins to take place. A mob starts to stir. And when this mob and this uprising begins, word gets out to a Roman cohort about the riot that was stirring. And so in order to put the riot down, he takes some soldiers with him to stop the riot. And he gets Paul and he binds Paul and he takes him to the barracks. That's chapter 21, verses 33 through 34. And when they do this to try and figure out why are the people so upset by you, Paul? What have you done that's wrong? Why are they doing this? And it's at that time, notice chapter 21, verse 39. Notice what Paul says. At that moment in time, he tells the Roman soldiers, he says, but Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Now, Paul's doing an interesting thing here. He's pulling back upon his rights as a Roman citizen with these Roman soldiers. He's telling those soldiers, look, I am a Roman citizen. And if you are a Roman citizen, you had a lot of privileges and rights that came with Roman citizenship. In fact, Paul being born in Tarsus, he was a citizen by birth, and he reminds these Roman soldiers of his citizenship, so that would give him some special rights that someone who was not a citizen wouldn't have. He tells them, so let me speak to the Jews. And so the Roman commander lets him speak. And while Paul is testifying of Christ, the Jews had had enough, and they say, notice verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth. In other words, put him to death, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, that means they're throwing off their cloaks. They're getting ready to stone him. They want him dead. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. You see, the Roman process of gathering information from a person in this situation was to just bind him and beat him until it came out of him. Aren't you glad we're not doing that today? Wow. Verse 26, when the centurion heard, verse 25, but when they stretched him out with thongs, they pull him, stretch him out, because that would mean the beating would be much more severe. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? What's Paul doing? Appealing to his citizenship as a Roman. He understood Roman law. It was not lawful for the Roman soldiers to take him and scourge him to get information out of him. In fact, it was a severe violation of Roman citizenship. You did not do that to a Roman citizen. It's stated in law. And it was also unlawful for a Roman citizen to literally be condemned without a fair trial. As a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to a fair trial. And so what did Paul do? He utilized the civil law code that was in place in that secular society to benefit himself and to promote the gospel. Notice what it says, verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. You better watch out, buddy. You could lose your place as commander, and you could lose your life for doing this to a Roman citizen. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Quite honestly, he bribed it, because you couldn't just buy your citizenship. And then notice what it says. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Don't you love that? Paul's utilizing the civil law code to his benefit. And we learn a great principle here, beloved. And there's multiple examples. This is just one. Paul does it multiple times when he's dealing with the civil law. It's a great principle for us as believers. You see, I don't think that we just roll over and just let things happen. If we live in a government that gives us the freedom and the ability to use legal means for the benefit of ourselves, the benefit of others, and for the promotion of the gospel and the protection of people, we can use it. Paul did. You have biblical divine authority to do so. We see Paul doing it. But I want you to notice Paul didn't use it out of vengeance or vindictiveness. He could have really pushed that to, you stretched me out. I'm going to sue you because of this. That wasn't his motive. But he did use the law nonetheless to his benefit. I believe we have the same privileges as citizens of the United States of America. Right now, as it stands, you have a lot of privileges. You have a lot of civil rights, so to speak, that you can use for the promotion of the gospel, for the good of others, and for yourself. I don't think that we as Christians, it doesn't mean that we don't necessarily sue someone who does something very wicked and evil that hurts and harms someone else. I think God would actually want us to be salt and light in a situation like that. In fact, I mean, as a pastor, there's times like, you know, in a marriage situation and places when I was in other pastoring and when I was in another church, there were some husbands that were really abusive. And I would tell those husbands, look, if you do anything to harm your wife, I will call the police. It's a civil issue at that point. And you get to deal with the consequences of civil government. God's placed that over for our protection. And if you have the right, use it. Use it. What do we learn from all this? We learn first and foremost, obedience to authority should be the Christian norm, number one. Number two, disobedience at times will occur because we live in a fallen world. Human authority will at times overstep God's authority. And in those situations, we need to make sure that we are disobeying in a godly manner. We need to make sure that we disobey in such a way that God is honored. We also need to make sure that we're disobeying because it's clear violation of God's moral law and his mandates for the church. And in those cases of disobedience, we cannot riot, revolt, or take the law in our own, hands. And depending upon the government that we are in, we have the biblical authority to utilize those rights to protect ourselves from sin, to promote goodness in society, and to hold people accountable for their sin. I hope that helps. We just scratched the surface and I went way over time. Thank you for your patience in this time, but this is a great principle for us, and I do think, beloved, that it's coming. It's coming your way. You know, I started out with those illustrations of actual cases in America. What will you do in those times? Based on what you've learned, how will you handle the situation? Let's pray.